Okay, well, good evening. Welcome to our Wednesday night Bible study. We are recording this. That's why we're doing this, John. Tonight's lesson is going to be on, I've entitled it, The Sinner and the Substitute. The Sinner and the Substitute. We're looking at a number of passages of Scripture. I won't give them to you right now because you're going to help me write one on the board here in just a minute, but we'll get that. It's going to be a couple passages from Isaiah and also from the Psalms, but I'll tell you those in just a minute. So, just the beginning, if we're all honest, I think we'd probably admit to having an affinity for certain subjects or certain passages of Scripture, both when it comes to preaching of God's Word and our own personal studies. We have a kind of a favorite book we go to, or books, or a passage that we like to meditate on and memorize. I'm sure the various genealogies that are scattered throughout the Old and New Testament aren't our go-to passages that we look to find information. But we need to remember, always remember, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, including the genealogies. I mean, we might think they're boring, but obviously God didn't have to include them. He did. The Holy Spirit inspired people to record them for a purpose. So we do need to, I think, honor God in that way and not look down on them as though they're not Scripture. They are Scripture, so we need to express appreciation for them as well. There aren't any fillers added by the writers of the various books just to make sure that they're accounts sound more authentic or more thrilling for us to read, right? It's all the Holy Spirit has put those words in there, so we need to value them and not look down on any passage. Nor is there anything missing. And think about that. We have, you know, all the books of the Bible. There's nothing missing. There's nothing like God forgot to tell us something. He could have written more books, obviously. He could have inspired more authors to write more books. But God gave everything we need to know and to apply to our lives in the Scriptures that we have. So we do need to find them to be precious. Every portion of the Word of God is there for our edification, our instruction, and spiritual benefit, and most importantly, to show us the way of salvation. So although there's much background information in the various narratives in Scripture, the Scriptures are really ultimately, when you think about it, about God's redemptive plan centered around the Word, as we're told in John 1:1, the Word, which is Jesus Christ, and His fulfilling the Father's requirements for the salvation of His chosen people. That's what it's all about. We can certainly look at the history narratives and even the Psalms and find great blessings and inspiration by learning from those, but when it's all condensed down, it's all about Christ, isn't it? It's all about the plan of salvation. It's all about coming to know Him, whom to know is life eternal. That's what we should be focused on. That's why we as believers should never get bored with hearing the gospel, should we? We should always delight to hear the gospel centered, the gospel-centered message focused, as Brant did this last Sunday, on Christ's death on the cross for us. It shouldn't become something, oh, I know that, you know, I don't need to know that. Yeah, we need to hear that because we need to be reminded of how much it costs God to redeem us, what His plan of redemption was, and how He, in His sovereign purpose, carried it all out throughout history and brought about Christ into the world, caused Him to live, enabled Him to live the life that He did, a perfect obedience for us, and die the perfect sacrifice for us. So we need to keep that in mind, that we should never grow tired of hearing the gospel to remind us of how much God has done for us. And yes, we need to be admonished, obviously, to walk in a manner worthy of that gospel and to grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:18. Those are things we need to do, obviously. But if you are bored with the gospel, if you're bored with the gospel, you do not know the true gospel. You do not know its impact on your life and its impact on a sinner's life, and you're subject to the wrath of God. If the gospel's a boring thing to you, then you really don't know it, do you? As a professed believer, and I use that word professed, as a professed believer in Christ, if you do not wake up every morning, or at least some point during the day, and recognize how blessed you are to be called a child of God, if you do not, upon contemplation, recognize what a sinful rebel you are before the holy God who created you and how merciful He was to save you, then you probably will never value the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. It should be important to you every day. But hopefully for all of us here, as Paul stated in 1 Corinthians 6:11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. At one point we couldn't say that, but now we are washed. We are His by faith. Once we were not, but once now we are by His grace. So let's turn to some familiar passages in the Old Testament to kind of refresh our minds and remind ourselves of just where we stand before God without Christ and where we stand if we are truly in Christ. So we're going to look, first of all, at what we'll call the sinner's condition. So without looking at your Bibles, I want you to help me to write out a text of Scripture. And if you know the Word of God, this should be something that should be very easy for you to do. I'm going to start writing a couple words, and then I want you to kind of help me fill it in, maybe two words at a time. Don't give me a whole sentence, because I'm not going to write that fast. But anyway, it's going to be, I'm going to do three things. I'm going to make it three parts here, just so you get the idea what we're going to look at. So let me begin by writing the first two words. And I'm going to underline some words just to make sure that we kind of look at them later. All we, what's next two words? Like sheep, okay? And the next three words or so? Okay, have gone astray. Comma there. Pardon my sloppy writing. And we're going to break it up here. Okay, the next two words. I'll start it for you. We have, come on, turned, there you go. We have turned everyone, is the next two words actually. Everyone to his, okay. His own way. Okay, there you go. Well, this is Isaiah 53, verse 6. And the last phrase, we'll wait to put that up there, just to give you a little bit of thinking, okay? You don't have to look at that. No cheating, look ahead. It is Isaiah 53, verse 6. So note those first four words. All we like sheep. Spurgeon made this comment on that portion of the text. He said, here a confession of sin is shared by all the elect people of God. They have all fallen, and therefore with one voice, from the first who entered heaven to the last who shall arrive, they all say, all we like sheep have gone astray. No one will enter heaven that can't say that. No one will enter heaven that will say, well, I never went astray. Actually, to be honest, there's only one person who can say that, Christ, okay? But no other human being can, if they enter in heaven at all, can get into heaven without admitting at some point in their life, I've gone astray. I've sinned against my God. Spurgeon, again, makes this footnote here. Here is a confession of sin shared by all the elect people of God. All the elect people of God. His comment echoes, actually, if you think about it, Spurgeon's comment echoes the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 3:10. Familiar verse we use, of course, when we're witnessing the people. There is none righteous. No, not one. No unrighteous person is going to get to heaven unless they've come to know Christ, who is the righteous one. By the way, that quote, which Paul quotes from writes in Romans 3:10, is a quote from Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. That's where he gets that. He's referring to the Old Testament text. So the first step, as we all should know by now, is that we have heard the clear preaching of the gospel. It's recognizing and confessing that we are all lost without exception. And from the sweetest newborn to the 100-year-old, all are subject to the wrath of God because their sinful nature. And that without fail, that produces sin, that fallen nature produces sin that God in his holy justice must punish. That's the truth. And again, I'm not telling you anything you don't know if you're a believer and you're here tonight, but we just need to be reminded of these things. Spurgeon goes on to make this comment on the last six words in what we have recorded in verse 53, verse 6. Every one to his own way. Every one to his own way. He says this confession is not only unanimous, we all do it, it's also special and particular. We have turned every one to his own way. All are sinful, but each individual faces his or her peculiar sinfulness, which is not found in someone else. It is the mark of genuine repentance that while it is we naturally associate ourselves with our fellow penitents, we all recognize we're all guilty, right? So we associate with each other in that sense. It also takes up a position of loneliness. we have turned everyone to his own way as a confession that each individual had sinned against light peculiar to himself or sinned with an aggravation that he could not perceive in others. That's the quote from Spurgeon. We may look down upon the vilest men and women who have ever traversed this earth, but we are sinners just like them and are just as guilty before God as they are. And unless we are led by the Spirit of God to repentance of our sins and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will all end up in hell together with them. No matter how vile we think they are, and no matter how good we think we are, if we are not trusting in Christ for a Savior, we'll all end up in the same spot. So it's a verse that speaks to both of all the overall fallenness of man, but also to the individual fallenness that we each bear. And that's important that we don't, again, try and look at the other people saying, well, I'm not as bad as them. You know, I didn't do that. And of course, we see that in our society today, that kind of, you know, making it sound like, well, I'm better than most and not as bad as some, but God should take care of me anyway. No, that's not the case. All have sinned, all need Christ, and unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, you're here tonight, at least I assume practically all of you, Stanley may be excluded, because you know this and you've truly trusted in Christ for your salvation. But it is not something we should think about carelessly or take for granted, nor should we assume that we are worthy of this salvation we possess or think lightly of what it costs God to redeem us. In fact, before I even came tonight, I kind of added an extra note, something that would probably be good for us to, on a regular basis, read and meditate on would be Psalm 51, verses 1 through 13. It would be a great text for each of us to take to heart and examine our hearts before God, where the psalmist David genuinely repents of his sin in a very profound way. So I would take that you might want to take that and make a note of it and use it as a way of examining your own heart and coming before God in repentance and asking God to create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me so that you might be pleasing to him. Psalm 51, 1 through 13. So this leads us to the last phrase of our text in Isaiah 53. Our confession expresses how desperate our state is before God, but praise him, he has not left us hopeless and helpless, but he's provided a means of reconciliation, which is set forth in the latter part of Isaiah 53:6. And you can help me finish this if you know it. And the Lord, what's the next few words? Anybody know? Has, here's the key words, laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Think about it for a minute. How marvelous those words are, should be, in the ears of a sinner like us. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Not the Lord has laid on me, because I mean, that's what we deserve, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Spurgeon put it this way. He said, it is the most grievous sentence, this third phrase here, it is the most grievous phrase or sentence of this whole text there in Isaiah 53:6. But it overflows with comfort. How strange that where misery was concentrated, mercy reigned. Where sorrow reached her climax, weary souls find rest. The Savior bruised is the healing of bruised hearts. In Psalm 22, verse 1, David speaks prophetically the very words that Jesus uttered on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Those words describe the depth of the agony of our great substitute that he endured for us. Such was his misery that we sang last Sunday. You might recall that. We sang that Psalm 22. Such was his misery that we sang that via David's words, described himself as the worm and no man. Think about that. The Son of God compared himself to a worm. Yet such was the severity of his condescension on our behalf that he could only compare himself to a lowly worm, which speaks of our condition as a rebel against the sovereign creator and ruler of the universe. He referred to himself as a worm, but we were the worms. We were the ones deserving of his wrath. We were deserved to be crushed under his wrath. But he became the worm. He became the man abandoned by the Father to pay for our sins. How strange that that would be the case. Truly, we stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love us, a sinner, condemned, unclean. Beloved, never lose the thrill. Never lose the holy wonder of these words found later in the same chapter, Isaiah 53, verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That, to me, that's just kind of, it's hard to imagine. Think about that. The Heavenly Father, equal with the Son and the Spirit, the triune God, yet it pleased the Father to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. That's us. He saw his seed, us, that God gave to him. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Be comforted in that, beloved, that God saw the labor, Christ saw the labor of his soul. He saw who he was dying for, his seed, and he was satisfied. He wasn't discontent. He didn't complain to the Father. He didn't say, you mean him? You mean her? I mean, I died for them? Come on. No, he was satisfied that he had paid the full price for all the sinners who had ever sinned against God that he had chosen to save. He was satisfied. What a thought. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? I got my head so full of hymns, I have to spit them out every now and then. That's something which could kind of strike us with wonder and awe and amazement. Amazing love. That God would be satisfied with saving us. Of all the people he could save, of all the great men of history and great women of history that he could have saved and didn't, yet he chose to save us. Amazing. So let us rest tonight in the love of God for sinners who, like us, deserve nothing but his wrath and indignation, yet instead he provided the willing substitute that we might find reconciliation and forgiveness in him. Praise God that all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.